This morning, what I want to do is I want to finish off the series of messages we've been going through over the last number of weeks. We've been talking about what does it mean to be the church? How does Scripture speak of the church? How does it describe the church? And what does that have to do with you personally? What does that have to do with us together as the body of Christ? And we started with Pastor Brennan talking about the church as the body. And last week, we looked at the church as the bride. And this week, our topic is going to be the church as the sent ones, those who are called out and who are sent. And the title that we've given that is the church as mission sending agency, or as a mission sending family. This is a very significant part of what we do that Scripture calls us to as the body of Christ. Now, when we think about the body of Christ, when we think of the church, one of the things that we have used to describe that in the past that you have potentially heard of is the church being described as a ship. Now, there's a few different ships that it often gets compared to. The church is often described as a ship. I don't know if you've heard that before. There's a few different ships that we might compare it to. I know we have a few cruisers here, right? There's a few of you here that have done the cruises. I've heard of the cruises. One day I might want to do the cruise. I've never done one to this point, but they're great from what I hear. It's kind of like a city on the ocean where you've got as much food as you can stuff yourself with for like a week or 2 weeks at a time. It's like a city floating out there on the ocean. There's endless amounts of entertainment. I mean, you can go on gospel cruises. Recently, I heard of a punk rock cruise. You can go on Disney cruises. They got everything to suit your personal tastes. It's very convenient. It's a lot of fun. One day, I'm sure I got to give it a try. But if the church is like a cruise ship, that means that we have all the luxuries that a whole family would need. We got sports, entertainment, childcare services, there's networking. People would actually show up to church asking, can this church improve my religious quality of life? Would be the question that we would be seeking to find out. Does it have a good family ministry facility? Does the pastor preach funny, relevant messages? That's up for debate, I suppose. Does it meet my felt needs? That's an important factor to consider when you're on a cruise. Do I like the music? Etc., etc. But if the church ceases to cater to their preferences, well, there's a lot of other cruise ships in the harbor. In fact, many will get involved with two or three of them at once. The music is great on cruise ship A. The kids like the program over on cruise ship number two. And we do our Bible studies on cruise ship number three. And sometimes we'll even watch cruise ship number four on TV because we love the way that the preacher talks about victory and prosperity. I feel so good after watching that. And then, other people, they see the church more as a battleship. The church is made for mission, and its success is seen in how loudly and how dramatically it fights the mission. Now, this is better than a cruise liner, however. It implies that it's the church's institution that does most of the fighting. The role of the church members is to pay the staff, to find the targets, and to fire the guns. In this model, the program and the services and the ministries of the church are the primary instruments of the mission. Then there is a third metaphor that I would suggest, and that is the church as an aircraft carrier. Now see, they also engage in battle, but not in quite the same way. Aircraft carriers, they equip planes to go and to carry the battle elsewhere. The aircraft carrier does not engage in most of the battle on its own deck, or it would not be successful for very long, would it? The plan is to carry the battle elsewhere. You load up the planes, and you carry the battle to the enemy. Now, we don't see that the people who we are going to is the enemy, of course. The enemy is the ground that Satan holds. You go out to enemy territory. You go out to engage. So we need to learn to share the gospel without the help of a pastor in the community and do ministry in places where it's currently not happening. We get built up and we get equipped so that we can go out and we can do what we've been called to do to fulfill that mission. So in this way, the church is a mission-sending agency where we are all equipped and where all of us, each one of us, are sent out. And that is what our Romans passage that we heard read was essentially talking about at the heart and at the core of it. But the reality is that none of us is going to share this message if you don't believe that it's essential. If you do not think that the gospel message is essential to salvation, to being in a right relationship with God, then we are not going to engage with it. Do you believe the gospel is essential for salvation? I mean, do you really? Do you really believe that it is central, that it is at the core, that there is no other way to salvation other than the gospel message? You see, our culture doesn't have a hard time with us saying that we found salvation in Jesus. It's the idea that Jesus is the only way that becomes really hard to accept. Many people, even in the church, have developed what we might call a functional universalism, where they think that just about everybody, except for really bad people, will make it to heaven. Is hearing and responding to the gospel really essential? Do we believe that? You know, maybe God counts a good moral life. Or maybe there's a plan B. Or maybe there's a chance after you die. Or maybe we don't even want to think about it. People with that philosophy do not share the gospel. Because frankly, why would they? What would the point really be? Because if we don't believe that the message is essential, we're not going to be passionate enough to share it. Paul knew this. And this passage that we just read in Romans 10 has all of Romans chapters 1 to 9 behind it, supporting it, undergirding it, building up to what he says here in Romans 10. Because Paul has been laying the strong groundwork of why sharing the gospel is so beautiful and why it is so necessary and why every follower of Jesus is called to be engaged with it. Let me just briefly walk you through this as a bit of a very quick walk through Romans. It's sort of like the Romans Road. Have you ever heard of the Romans Road? Some of you have probably used it if you've done some evangelism training or been through some schooling in that regard. Sometimes it was given on a bookmark, and you could have the whole plan of salvation throughout the book of Romans, which is a really great tool. A simple gospel explanation. And anyway, Paul tells us in Romans that number one, all people know about God. So if you have your Bibles, we're just going to quickly go through a couple of verses here. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20 says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Two ways people know about God, it says here. Number one is through the glory and the beauty of creation. And number two, we know innately that there is a right and wrong. There's no culture, there's no people group, there is no one that has ever said there is no right and wrong. We do not always agree on what is right and wrong because not all people have their foundation in the truth of Scripture, but all people have come to a sense and an understanding that there is a right and wrong. It is built within us, and every culture has come to some type of a moral structure. It's built into each one of us, and it points us towards God. Dr. Ray Stedman tells about Helen Keller. Most of you are familiar with Helen Keller. She was deaf and she was blind, and she had a teacher who walked with her through much of her journey named Miss Sullivan. And he recounts it this way. He says, Miss Sullivan, in a most dedicated ministry of love, reached through the darkness and the silence to the soul of that dear girl and brought her into the knowledge of man and the earth and all that man knows. Thus, Helen Keller became one of the greatest women of modern times. She recorded that there came a time when Miss Sullivan, being a very godly woman and a wonderful Christian, wanted to impart to her some truth about God. So Miss Sullivan went to Dr. Philip Brooks and asked him to come and to tell Miss Keller about God. As Dr. Brooks sat there, he talked to Miss Sullivan, and she translated the words to Helen Keller through the finger pressures that she used for her communication. As she got across the idea about God, suddenly a light broke out on Miss Keller's face, and she answered back in her way, "Oh, I know him. I've known him a long, long time. I just didn't know what to call him. You see, even in the heart of someone who has no eyes to see, they have no ears to hear, God has written himself into the human heart. All people have this understanding that there is a God. None are innocent as it comes to not knowing, as Romans chapter 1 makes so very clear. It also makes it very clear in the same saying, as it started off in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so there's this rejection of God. Later on in verse 28, it says, and since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They didn't acknowledge God. Rather than putting God at the center of these things, we put ourselves at the center. We see it not always pointing towards God, but pointing towards who we are and what we have done. We put ourselves into the center. Romans tells us that we have disobeyed the things that we know are right. We all do. None of us could say we haven't disobeyed even what our own moral conscience has told us is right or wrong. None of us has the ability to walk that through perfectly. We look to things more than we look to God. And some of us, as it says in Romans 1:28, even turn to atheism. They take God completely out of the picture in this sense. The third thing Romans tells us, in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 11, and then in verse 23, it says this. As it is written, as a result of what has been said already, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so as a result, all people, we are told, are guilty before God. But the story obviously does not end there. Romans 3, 21 to 24 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, God has made a way of salvation for all people. Though all people are guilty, they don't do what is right, God made a way of salvation. You see, God's salvation is a gift that Jesus offers in his love. It's for anyone who believes it, all who would receive it. His grace is undeserved, it is unearned, and it is apart from anything that we could have done on ourselves. And this brings us up forward now to Romans chapter 10. And there's a whole lot more that Paul goes into that we do not have time for, of course, this morning. But this gives us that brief overview of what Paul has been doing and the groundwork that he has been laying. And then in that very well-known passage of Romans 10, verse 9, he says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, the important aspect, I think, within this of what it says, what it means to be saved, is confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Not that he has just saved you, but literally that he is the Lord of your life. And that is such a difficult thing for us to do because we want to be the Lord. We want to be the center. We want control. We don't want to give that up. We don't want someone else making our decisions or having to look to for authority. It is so difficult to us, but when we confess that Jesus is Lord, that he knows us, that he has built us, that he has created us for good works in advance, that we should walk in them, when we understand that, we confess that he is not just our Savior, but he is the Lord of our life, and that is such a crucial element within our salvation. Is he the one who is sitting on the throne in your life? You see, Romans shows us so clearly that the gospel is essential. There's not a plan B. There's not something else. This is what God has given us, and it is a beautiful thing. And that brings us to today's passage, the fifth element being people have to hear the gospel in order to believe the gospel. See, verse 17 is really interesting here. Let me just read this to you once again. How will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. See, verse 17 is really interesting because it says that faith comes from one thing. And what does it say that that one thing is? Faith only comes by hearing. Faith only comes by hearing. And what's the only way that you can hear? It's by the word of Christ. And this hearing comes by the word of Christ. Now, I find that very interesting because it doesn't say it's just hearing anything. It's not just hearing any message. It says it's by the word of Christ. Now, think of it this way. Have you ever been a task to do that you had no ability to be able to do? You had no ability on your own to accomplish. Like an impossible task. Have you ever been given one of those? And I don't mean just something that would be hard, but I mean something that would be impossible. Now, it's hard to think of someone actually giving you a task that would be impossible. But as I was thinking about this, it's probably not completely impossible, though it felt like it at the time. As I've said before, I used to work construction before I got into ministry. And I've probably told this story, but one of the things I had to do was I was thrown into a pit of a basement with no electricity and an extension cord. And I was told that I had to knock out a doorway at an 8-inch thick concrete wall. I was like, well, okay, this is one of my first days on the job. And I was given, to do this task, a hammer drill. A little tiny hammer drill. And I'm thinking, what is this going to do against that wall? And I wasn't very long in the job, so I knew I had to do it. So I sat in that pit for 2 days. I was down in that pit trying to knock holes into this wall to no avail. It was completely impossible. I would have spent the rest of my life down in there doing it. And so finally I said, you know, I'm going to need something better to do this task. You haven't given me the ability to actually accomplish what you have set out for me to do. So 2 days later, after being down in there, they gave me this 5-foot-tall jackhammer that weighed about 500 pounds. And I was, okay, well, I guess that's better than a hammer drill, but do I have anyone to work this thing with or anything? No, I was just given that to do. And so 3 days later, I'd finally made a hole in that wall. And it was like almost impossible, though I was able to do it. It was around that same time, ironically, that I decided, you know, I think I want to go back to school. Maybe education is not that bad of an idea as much as I hate school. So anyway, it was kind of one of those motivating factors. But when you're given a task that you have no ability to accomplish, it's frustrating. It becomes impossible, actually, to actually do anything about it. See, there's tasks that you can't accomplish on your own, or there's tasks that you can't accomplish if you don't have the right tool to be able to finish the job. That's a little bit about what's going on here, because you see, the preached word of God, it has this strange, life-giving power. It doesn't just tell you what you have to do, because if you knew what you have to do, but you had no power to do it, it wouldn't be much help, would it? So it doesn't just let you know what you have to do, but it actually gives you the ability to be able to do it. It's kind of this mystical thing. From hearing the gospel, faith is brought into a situation that it wasn't in before. You've brought something there that didn't exist before these words were spoken, before you came and you spoke the truth of the gospel. And then, when that happens, the ability to even hear it comes, and that is a gift. The ability to be able to hear and to understand is a gift that God gives. It says that hearing comes through the word of Christ. That is the gospel. That is where faith comes from. Hearing, the ability to hear it, comes through the word of Christ, the gospel. Just to hear it wouldn't be enough. We need God to give us the ability to understand it, to accept it, and to literally receive that faith. It's a little bit like the words of Jesus when he says, rise up and walk. Remember when Jesus heals him? He says, rise up and walk. Not only does he give you the command, but in those words are the power to obey that command. That's the power that lies behind it. So you see, without the word of God, there can be no faith. This is why it is so crucial that we are active in sharing our faith. Now, you might think that someone could just look around and respond to God and to do what's right, and that God would count that. I mean, God is fair, isn't he? I mean, all you have to do is just acknowledge that there is a God and then try to live a good life. We might be tempted to think that just that in itself is enough. Well, the book of Acts actually tells a story of a guy who was very much like that. In Acts chapter 10, verse 1 to 5, you want to turn quickly to Acts chapter 10. Let me show you this. It's a fascinating, fascinating story about a man named Cornelius. In Acts 10, verses 1 to 5, let me just read through a little bit of that for you. There was a certain man, Acts chapter 10, verse 1 to 5, called Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian Regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to them, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send for Peter, and he will tell you what you must do." Now, what happens next is that Peter comes in and Peter comes, and he says, "Cornelius, God has told me to come and to talk to you." And Cornelius explains the situation, and Peter tells him about his dream. He had the dream, remember the dream of the blankets coming down and all the animals in them, and he says, "Go ahead and kill them and eat them. You're okay to do that now." And we sometimes look at that story and we think it's just about, it just meant that we can eat whatever food is pleasing to us. But it actually had a deeper meaning, and actually Peter understood it differently. Peter understood this dream to be that now, as a Jewish person, now he could not only just go to his Jewish friends and family, but now he could go to the Gentiles as well. And this opened up the ministry and the gospel to go to all corners of the earth, to places where they weren't able as Jewish people to go before. They would have been ceremonially unclean. But God gives him this dream at just the right time to say, "Go to whoever I have called you to go to." And he instantly gets this call from Cornelius, and instantly he goes because God gave it to him at just the exact right time. And Peter understood it that way, and he goes. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 43, Peter begins to explain the gospel to Cornelius. And in 10:43, Peter concludes his sermon to Cornelius by saying, "To Jesus, all the prophets give witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Now notice Peter doesn't say, "Cornelius, God has noticed that you're a good guy. God has already accepted your implicit faith in Christ. You give alms, you pray, you do all the right things. And I'm just here to announce that you've already been saved. What you were doing was enough." Does he say that? No. It's not what he says. That's not why he came. He says you must believe in Jesus, and then you will receive the forgiveness of sins through his name. In fact, in the next chapter, when Peter recounts this story to the other apostles, this is what he says in Acts 11:13-14. He says, "Cornelius told us how we had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send for Peter, who will tell you words,'" or "will tell you a message by which you and all of your household will be saved." That's how he recounted the story. He says how you will be saved. He didn't announce to him that he has already been saved. To be saved, Cornelius had to hear the message, and to hear the message, Peter had to go and to preach it to him. Now you can see throughout all of Acts, and in fact you can see this throughout all of Scripture as you go through Scripture, and you will see that the gospel never goes forward without someone bringing it. Have you ever noticed that? The gospel does not go forward until someone goes and brings it. I mean, you could even look at the angel that God sent to Cornelius in his house. The angel didn't even explain the gospel. I mean, wouldn't that have been the easiest? I mean, the angels come, it's this big thing, he sees this is God, he's probably ready to receive it, but not even the angel gives him the gospel. Okay, now think of this in practical terms. Do you not think that God is stirring in people's hearts the way he was stirring in Cornelius' heart? Do you think that God still moves in people's hearts in that same way, that he's calling people to himself? Do you believe that he still does that? Then if you do, do you believe that he might be stirring in your heart to go and to tell them? What's the worst that could happen? We often think of, "I don't know if I could do that." One of the things that holds us back is wondering what might someone say, what might happen to me. Might they publicly ridicule me? Maybe they'll post on social media about what an ignorant Bible thumper you are. Not likely. It's not likely. We always think of the worst case scenario. I was talking about this with someone this week. We were thinking about the mission trip as they went downtown a couple of years ago. And a lot of the youth came back and they told a lot of like really interesting stories of what they thought were scary situations to go into and share the gospel. Actually, I remember Sam sharing One of the stories that Sam gave was especially interesting. He said, you went up to a guy, he was all like tatted up, he's wearing a wife beater. That was Matt? Oh yeah. He had a chain hanging down. And you're thinking, I got to share the gospel with this guy. What did he do? He just said no. He talked to you for a long time. This intimidating situation, you might think it's the worst person you go up to. Like, what's going to happen? What's the worst thing that could happen? And they said no. You know, they might say no, or maybe they'll just talk to you for a while. That's actually more surprising. The fact that someone said no is more surprising than them not doing something violent against you. It's really surprising, actually, when someone says no, because most of the time, people, they're willing to engage. They're willing to talk to you about it. So it's worth the risk. I think it's important that we put out that worst-case scenario, and we think, if this is something God has called me to do, I want to be able to do this with joy. The church is called to share the gospel so that people can hear the gospel, so that faith can enter into places where it didn't exist before. This is what we are called to do. And I think, as I said, one of the things we have to look at is that this task is a joy-filled one. It's not one to be afraid of. It's not one that we're to shy away from. It's joy-filled. So here's the truth. Bringing the gospel is a really positive thing. What does it say in verse 15? It says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You see, it's a path to blessing. You will be doing the very thing that you were created to do. The purpose that God has given to us as the church, the bride of Christ. God is pleased when we do this. How beautiful are the feet of the one who brings the good news. And this phrase, as you imagine, harkens back to Isaiah chapter 52. And God is speaking through Isaiah to the exiles. They'll be in exile in a later time, and he gives them this encouragement. He says, at one time there's going to be someone who's going to go, and they're going to proclaim their release from that captivity that they are going to be in. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And there's some of you, half of you, who are singing that song in your head right now. Remember that song? It was a good song to sing. Because the feet of the person who brings good news is usually referred to someone who is bringing information about a victory or some great deed. They're able to go and bring this awesome news, that longed-for message of peace. Good news of happiness, salvation is summed up in this one glad cry. And he says, your God reigns. The victory of God over oppression is now a reality. You can imagine being defeated, living in captivity for 70 years, and you get to be the one that runs back and tells your people that you have been saved, you are now free. Would you not run to do that? You would be running faster than Usain Bolt to tell that story, to be able to tell the good news that God has delivered us, God has saved us, he has made a way. How awesome it is for that person to bring the good news of victory and release from bondage. Who's the lucky one that gets to do it is what they'd be thinking. This is what Paul is referring to here in Romans 10 and also in Ephesians chapter 6 as he talks about the armor of God and the shoes bringing the gospel of peace, running to tell others. We're not walking around with our shoulders down thinking, you know, I got this news, I better tell someone. You know, I don't really feel like it, I'm not sure if I should, I'm a little intimidated by it, you know, and we're going to feel that way, but this is good news. And we pray and say, Lord, would you give me the strength to do this? Give me the energy and the joy, the ability to be able to proclaim your truth, Father, that this would be a good thing, that I would see it as that. I think this is so important that we see this task as a joy-filled one. Finally, we see that the task is also urgent. And in verse 14, it tells us that how will they then call on him in whom they haven't believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? You see, we're the only means of people hearing. There is no plan B. I heard a stat that said that there's 1/3 of the people on earth claim to be Christians. That's probably a pretty generous stat. So at the least, there's 4.5 billion people on the planet who are lost. On our website, I'm going to ask Ian to bring up our website for a minute. On our website under missions, if you go onto nestbaptist.com and you click under ministries and you go to missions and then scroll to the bottom of that page, we have a link to the Joshua Project. And if you click on the Joshua Project, you'll click on that. It'll take you to an unreached people group of the day. There it is. The unreached people group of the day. And there's a different one for every day that we can be praying for that tells us very clearly that there are many unreached people groups. So let's see, today's is the Dangar people in India. Has anyone heard of the Dangar people before? I've never heard of them. But there's like almost 3 million of them. There's a lot, is that right? 3 million? Yeah, that's 3 million population. Evangelical, 0.00%. Christian is 0.04%. So that's a Hindu population. The progress, you'll see it's in the red. That means there's almost no progress to the gospel for this people group. And then it'll say a bunch of other things about them. If you go down to the bottom, it says ministry obstacles, outreach ideas. Look, under ministry obstacles, for instance, it says their low literacy rate is an obstacle if the gospel comes to them only in printed form, but isn't necessarily a large obstacle if it comes in oral form. Well, that's interesting. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? See, the gospel comes to people in all different ways, in all different forms, and there's people that have never heard. There's so many people. This is one people group out of many, many, many. They estimate that half of these people groups, 4.5 billion people, have little or no access to the gospel. There's 6,645 unreached people groups, groups that are united by a common language, that have no gospel witness. These are people like you and I that have no hope. Faith is not present in their situations. And how will they hear if no one tells them? And how will they hear without someone proclaiming? And how will we proclaim unless we are sent? You know, there might be some of you here this morning that feel that call to missions, that God has put that special call on you to go to unreached people groups and to share the gospel. And there's others of you that will have that call to go to those who are in your own settings, your own situations. There's those of you who may be thinking of doing this as a career path, to be in full-time ministry. There's others of you who are thinking of a lot of different career paths, but God is calling you full-time into a career path of something other than full-time ministry. There's so many ways in which we are called to do this. It sounds like a huge burden, doesn't it? There's so many people. It sounds overwhelming at times. Here's something that encourages us. See, in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus had given his disciples the Great Commission, he says that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And what were they to do in the meantime? Before the Holy Spirit comes, they were told to wait. Wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, because when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be given power, you will be given this ability, and they will do incredible things through Christ's name when the Spirit comes. And the Spirit comes, and the gospel spreads like wildfire through them. And as they are sent, they are filled with the Holy Spirit through the words that they use to bring faith. You see, God used people, and he still does. He is wanting to use you and me, and he doesn't use any other means. So we go back to our question from the beginning. Do you really believe the gospel? Do you really believe that it is essential to the Christian life, to true life, to eternal life? Does your life and the way that you live and the way that you give show it? See, it's impossible to understand it, but not to do anything about it, to not have it change you and to not have it cause you to share it with others, because it becomes the only loving and compassionate thing that we can do. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You see, the mission of the church is not to merely gather. The mission of the church, the reason we exist, and the calling we have all been given is to be sent. We gather, we equip, and we send. Do you have the attitude, the hard attitude that morning, that says, here I am, Lord, send me? This is the attitude of the heart that the Lord uses and he blesses. Send me to an unreached people group. Send me to the inner city. Send me across the street to my unbelieving neighbor. Send me across the office. Send me across the classroom. Send me across the schoolyard. How will they hear if we do not go? Now, we got a number of equipping opportunities coming up, and we want to continue to be able to equip us to be able to go and to share the gospel. The first, really, I would see is baptism. I think we need to be baptized and have that first step of obedience as we go out and as we share. And that's really our first step that we take is baptism. As we've heard, we have one coming up at Easter. Let me know if you want to be baptized. We have our NEST 101 membership class that if you are here and you are a part of this church that we say you need to be a part of, you need to come to that class. And after Easter, Pastor Brennan will be beginning a class on gospel fluency, making sure that we are all comfortable with the gospel, that we understand it, and that we are equipped to be able to go out and to share it. We want to be able to equip you, to encourage you, so that we do this together, and so that we, like that aircraft carrier ship, we get equipped and built up, and we move out, and we engage. How will you be involved? What next step is God taking you to this morning? Do you fully believe that God is still calling people as he called Cornelius? And that he is calling you, as he called Peter, to go and to share the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have a message that is a wonderful, beautiful, life-giving message. It is the message that is built within our hearts that we all are drawn towards, though so few find. Lord, may we be equipped to be able to go out and to share this good news as we are empowered by your Holy Spirit that gives us not just the message, but the ability to be able to understand this message. So, Lord, we pray that you'd be preparing hearts as we go and that we would see fruit as a result of the labors that you have called us to together as the family, as the bride of Christ, and as the sent ones. Lord, thank you for this calling. May we do it effectively for your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen.